Good morning. Our scripture reading today, and I'm going to suggest, just listen. It's a fabulous passage. It's one of the most challenging passages. I'm going to read it slowly, maybe let it sink in, because this is a strong passage. And it's what God wants for each one of us. And it's a lifetime of learning to be what God tells us to be here. So I would suggest, just listen. I'm reading from the book of Romans, chapter 12, starting at verse 9. God tells us this is what he wants. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all people. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." 1961, a very important event happened. No, it wasn't that Roger Maris hit 61 homers. But there was a doctor. He was a cardiologist. His name was Dr. Stuart Wolf, and he was associated with the University of Oklahoma, but he was visiting a friend of his in a town called Rosetta, Pennsylvania, which is just a little bit north of Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. I looked it up on the map. It's there. Now, this cardiologist, Dr. Wolf, was chatting with his friend, who was also the local doctor in that town. And the local doctor said to him, "There's almost no heart attacks in our town. Almost nobody has a heart attack." Now, the cardiologist, being a cardiologist, wanted to know more about this, because it's rare that you have an entire town where nobody has a heart attack. So it piqued his interest, and he decided to check the death records and all the records of the people in the town. And he discovered that, indeed, there were almost no heart attacks in that town at all. And it, again, piqued his interest, and he decided, because he works with the university, when universities do research, he'd get a small team together. They would research that population there in Rosetta, Pennsylvania, to find out why they were not having heart attacks at the same rate that the rest of America was having heart attacks. He thought, if we could learn something from these people, we'll all be better off because of it. And so they had this research team, and the results were quite shocking. Now, I'm going to share with you some of the results, but I also want to show you something. That's, here we go. Where I'm getting my information from, because I want to give credit to those where I get the information from. I don't want you to think I'm just making this up. I got this, a lot of it, from a doctor named Lisa Rankin, from a TED Talk. You can go on YouTube and type in TED Talks and Lisa Rankin, and that'll come up. I also verified it with two other sources other than hers to make sure that what I'm saying is true, because it's quite startling. So here's what they found in Rosetta, Pennsylvania, when they did the research. They found these things, that the people there had half the death rate from heart attacks as the national average, half the death rate. Now, if you could just reduce the death rate from heart attacks by 5 or 10%, that's significant. But to reduce it by 50% is spectacular. They also discovered that that no one had a heart attack in that town who was 65 years or younger. Nobody. Not a one. And, of course, the cardiologist is going, why? It's normal in any town that somebody's going to have a heart attack. They also discovered that the death rate for all causes of death was 30 to 35% lower than the national average. Now, that's a huge number. 30 to 35% lower. My goodness. What is going on in that town that the people tend to be healthy? They also discovered other things, such as there was no alcoholism. Nobody was known to be an alcoholic. In a whole town? Small city? Not one alcoholic? Nobody on drugs? Not a single drug addict? Wow. This place is pretty spectacular. They went on. There was very little crime there. Not much crime at all. And no one was on welfare. Not a single. I got to move there. This is a wonderful place. No one is on welfare. And this last one is a kind of a throw-in. No peptic ulcers, which compared to heart attacks has got to be a small thing. But still, there's something good happening in Roseto, Pennsylvania in 1961. Not today, 1961. Now, the researchers said, okay, we've got the information. These people are healthy. Why? So they went and said, let's look at the obvious factors that would contribute to their health. Let's look at their diet. And so they did. They looked at their diet. And they did have the standard American diet. By the way, that's SAD, SAD, standard American diet. It's not good. Pizza. Junk food. Now, remember, 1961, there wasn't as much junk food as available as there is today. Today, the stores are filled with junk food everywhere all the time. So it wasn't quite as bad as it is today, but still, they did not eat anything special. They were just eating the standard American diet, okay? And, we'll go on. Now, it says, the article I read said they were obese, but not everybody, but the same rate of overweightness as the rest of America. In other words, they weren't in good shape. They weren't fit because they took very little exercise. Now, this is 1961. Remember, the jogging craze didn't start until well after that. So people weren't out exercising. There weren't many gyms in those days. Now you got gyms all over the place. But in 1961, that was not heard of. They didn't do any exercise, but they're still healthy. And they had this bad diet, and they're still healthy. And the researchers are scratching their head. And they smoked. Let me read to you what it says from the Huffington Post. Now, I don't normally read the Huffington Post. If you're at all familiar with it, you know it's extremely left-wing. But when you're dealing with an issue like this, non-political, they probably got their facts reasonably right. It says, and this was in their Huffington Post in the year 2011, they smoked old-style Italian stogie cigars. Malodorous and remarkably pungent little nips of cigars guaranteed to give a nicotine fix of unbelievably strong potency. These were not filtered or adulterated in any way. Both sexes drank wine with seeming abandon, a beverage which in 1963 era a dietitian would find almost prehistoric in health value. In fact, wine was consumed in preference to all American soft drinks and even milk. Now, I'm not promoting any of this, okay? Don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say. But the researchers still haven't found why these people were healthier than the average American. By the way, this town was a group of immigrants, all of them Italian, having come over from Italy, living together, basically lower middle class, typically three generations in one house, grandparents, parents, and children. That's the way when I was born, I was the third of my parents' children, we lived in the above the second floor where my grandparents lived in the first floor. So there was three generations altogether. But that didn't last long. Eventually we moved out and had our own place. But this is what the town was like. It was a town of immigrants who were closely knit and living very in very close quarters with each other. So why were they so healthy? And here is the conclusion that the researchers came up with. They were a tight-knit group who were fully connected and were never lonely. And Elisa Rankin says, it's the power of the tribe. The power of the tribe. In other words, that their emotional needs were being met. That they had a sense of security. They had a sense of belonging. They knew who they were and they could relate with each other. And so that is the conclusion that all these researchers came to that changed the outcome of their health, even though they did nothing else that you would say should have deserved it. Now, by the way, like any community, as time goes on, the kids grow up, they want their own place, they want the American dream, they all moved out, and follow-up research says they had the same heart attack rate as the rest of America. In other words, all those good things disappeared because the circumstances disappeared. So that's story number one. Story number two. Back in the year 2002, my daughter, Heather, my second daughter, Heather, went to Italy to study for a semester, study art. And she lived in a town called Orvieto, actually in a monastery with a group of nuns. And I'll show you this little town here. It's a beautiful little town. It goes way, 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 way back. In fact, I've been reading lately about the Renaissance, and it was an important town during the period of the Renaissance, around the year 1500. But you can see that it's built up on a mountain. And here's another picture of it. That's the walkway up to Orvieto, sort of a unique place. So my wife went there with a friend. The two of them were artists, and they went to visit Heather, and they stayed for maybe 10 days. And when they came back, of course, my wife told me lots of stories. And the one story that really got my attention, and I thought it very important, was this, that every single day, every day, at 5 o'clock, everybody in that town, and I mean everybody in that town, would stop what they're doing, go outside on the main street, walk up and down, and say hello to everybody else. That's pretty wild. They still do it today. I mean, it's not that much later. 2002 was not that long ago. What do you think that did to the crime rate? It had to be low. Everybody knew everybody, and everybody was concerned about everybody. Again, a sense of community affects the way people's lives turn out, almost always for the better. I'm going to get into the scripture soon, but I got one last story. About a year and a half ago, during one of our mission events, I think it was the Mission Awareness Day, we had a gentleman here who worked with Outreach of Delaware, which works in the prisons in Delaware. He gave a marvelous presentation during the adult Bible class time. We had all the people together. It was a very good presentation. It helped us understand what they're doing reaching the inmates. And he said something that was sort of like a throwaway comment, just a little comment on the side that maybe didn't penetrate many people, but I listened. I said, whoa, that's an important thing. Whoa, that's significant. He said that, of course, he's been in the prison system working with these inmates for years, probably a couple of decades by now. And he said, you know, we've got lots of white prisoners. We've got lots of African-American prisoners. And he said, by the way, I think I've only had one or maybe two Asian. And I said, well, only one or two in all those years? Why? I mean, they're sinners just like us. We're all sinners. All fall short of the glory of God. So why? And I'm persuaded, I don't have any statistics to prove this, but I'm absolutely confident of it, that it's because of the strong family units. And when you're raised in a strong family unit with grandparents and siblings and aunts and uncles all around, you have a sense of obligation. You can't let the tribe down. Now, I have discovered something over the years, that when something is good is happening in society, if it's a genuine good, it has to be a genuine good, not just what somebody thinks is good, but it actually is a good, such as I've been describing or trying to describe. It turns out, whether they know it or not, it reflects what God has told us. If God has told us this is how we ought to live, they actually, for some reason, fall into it. Strong family units, strong community units, connectedness, being part of a group of people so you know you're wanted, you know you're cared for, and it's mutual with each other. And I go to the scriptures, and that's exactly what I find. No trouble at all. Absolutely what I find. God wants us to live in such a way that there's a strong connectedness between us as, and I'll use Lisa Rankin's word, a tribe. All right, we're a church. But the word church sometimes can be a little shallow because people have visions of a building. But the word tribe, community, talks about people's connectedness. So I'm going to go through three things that God says in the scriptures about togetherness. Togetherness, okay, three things. And then I'm going to apply it. So, here we go. First of all, he tells us, God says, we are to serve each other. We are to serve each other. You'll find that right there in many, many places. I picked this particular one because it's very clear. As each one has received a gift, that is a spiritual gift, something that God has enabled you to do, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, that's not a suggestion, that's a command. God says, my plan for you is that we would serve one another using whatever ability or spiritual gift God has given to you. And if you're a believer, you do have such a gift. Now, let me go through some of these, take a few minutes to explain what he's talking about. For example, some people have the gift of helps. Helps, it seems to be just an ability that you know when somebody's struggling, that you could come alongside and help carry the load for a little while with them to help them get through. It's a wonderful gift because you could just sense when somebody knows when they need help and you come along, and it's like a lifesaver. And some of us who don't have that gift wonder, I didn't see it, I didn't know. So if you happen to just be sensitive like that, you just happen to be a person who sees that so-and-so struggling, I need to go along and say, hey, what can I do to help you here? Don't be afraid to use it. Giving is a gift. Now, everybody is supposed to give. God wants all of us to learn generosity and to trust him with finances. But some have an extraordinary ability to know when to give more. They're usually people who have extra to give, because if you don't have it, you can't give it. There seems to be in some people, just they know, again, it's almost like helps. They know somebody needs some help here, but it's financial. Let me just help them a little bit. Or mercy. Mercy is a little bit harder to define, but maybe somebody that you know has messed up royally. Sin. They feel ashamed. They probably need somebody to come alongside and show a little mercy and lift them up and lift up their spirit. It is also a spiritual gift that God has given to us that we can bless each other. Or administration. Woe. Woe to the church that does not have administrators. Because there's chaos without administration. Administrators organize the big projects. We have big projects here, Vacation Bible School, for example. The people that run it have to be organized. They have to administer lots of details and delegate to other people and see the whole picture. If a church doesn't have an orderly path forward designed by administrators, it's just going to be chaos. Fortunately, at GBC, God has blessed us with people like that. Or teaching. I think that one speaks for itself. We are greatly blessed here at Grace with people who teach everything from the literally from the nursery right on up to the adult Bible classes, all those grades. Or leading. Leading also is one that a person who leads is one who can set the vision. And other people say, yeah, that's a good vision. I tend to think I have some gift, some part of the ability to lead. And the only reason I can say that is, in 1982, my wife and I went to Ireland, a little town called Swords. There was nothing there spiritually. I mean, there was one couple that knew the Lord in a whole town of 20,000 people. And we planted a church, and we turned around, and people were following. And then we came here, and it was the smallest church, and we had wonderful, wonderful people to work with, and we led us to this place. You got to have leadership also. Now, let's move on. Oh, let me go back there, and I'll get to that. Why would you want to spend your time and maybe your money serving other people? Well, there's a reason. There's a big reason. Because Jesus told us the following, and this is important. Jesus said, for whoever desires to save his life, that is, if you desire to say, well, it's my life, I'm going to do it for me. I'm looking out for number one. Who else is going to look out for me? I'm the only one looking out for me, so if I desire to save my life, Jesus said, I will lose it. Everything I want and I'm grasping for will run right through my hands. But if I choose to do what he says and live the way he says and serve other people, but whoever loses his life and gives his life away for my sake and the gospel's, that person will end up with everything they wanted. Now, I'm not talking about material things, although that's a possibility. I'm talking about what you really want, which is that great life. So you can look at the end and go, man, that was a good life. That was good. Because God blessed it. That's why we should serve, among other things. That's how God has made us, to be fulfilled when we're doing these things. Just like that little town in Pennsylvania had better health because they were doing things in community, it's the natural result of us doing what God wants is that we'll have a better life. Sometimes, in fact, very often, physical health will be improved. Certainly mental health will be improved. And life satisfaction will be improved. But I need to move on, okay? I need to move on because we got to watch the clock. Number two. Admonish one another. Now, admonish is an interesting word. I'm going to define it in a minute. Let me just share with you a passage where it comes up. Admonish one another. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Now, the word admonish is a very broad word. It could have lots of shades of meaning. It can mean teach, which we already have the word teach there, so it must mean something different. It can mean encourage. It can mean warn. It can mean exhort. It can mean correct. So God tells us sometimes it's right to warn one another. Sometimes it's right to correct one another. We do that, notice it says in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but you could also do it privately. In fact, I'm going to tell you a story about doing it privately. For example, it tells us in Romans, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Let me give you an illustration. Again, I got to go back to Ireland. When I first got there in 1982, I didn't know a lot of people, of course, and slowly you get to be known, and I got introduced to a church right in the middle of Dublin. We didn't live in the middle of Dublin. We lived 10 miles outside. But there was a small church there called Grace Baptist Church. And I got to know some of the people, and they asked me to become a guest speaker. And after I spoke once, they asked me back regularly, not every week, but frequently I would go back and preach at Grace Baptist Church in Dublin. And they didn't have a full-time pastor, but they had a great group of elders, and I got to know the people. And before I tell you how they admonished me, I want to tell you a little story so you can see that there was a strong connection there. When we left Ireland in 1992 and came here, I did not go back for 9 years. I don't know why it took me so long, Maybe it was too emotional and I wasn't ready to, because I really feel connected there. But when I did go back, I went back and we stayed in the home of a dear friend, Richard and Bernie O'Shea, and I get this phone call from the senior elder at this church. Now, this is 9 years I've been away. I didn't tell anybody except Richard and Bernie and maybe one or two others I'm going over. And I get this phone call, and it's the senior elder from that church. And he says, I heard you're in town. I just want to tell you, welcome back. You know, I know you're not staying, but we're just glad you're here. And I thought, wow, that was really unique. We weren't quite that close, but there was some sort of connectedness there that he took the time to find out where I was, because he had to ask lots of people, where would Steve be staying? Now, so that just, I say that just to show that there was a bond there that was lasting. So when I was a young preacher, I was 32, 33 when I started preaching there occasionally. One day they called me and said, would you come down? We want to talk to you. I said, sure. So I made a trip into Dublin and I sat down with the elders and they said, Steve, we really like what you have to say. We appreciate the fact that you come here and preach, and we like your content. But we got to fix a few things. I said, yeah, okay, fire away. And they said, well, first of all, the way you stand is a disaster. And second of all, just the tone of your message is not good. Your content's good. Your delivery needs a lot of work. And I could have easily been offended, you know, because, I mean, it was arrows coming at me, right? It was arrows. But I decided these people loved me, and they were genuine, and they were stepping out in faith to do that, you see, because they didn't know what kind of response they'd get. And so I listened. We talked for maybe an hour, and as I look back upon it, I think they were only right about everything. Everything they said. And they were willing to admonish me and say, you can do better, but you need some outside eyes to see what's going on, because you can't see it maybe. So we are to admonish one another, it tells us in the scriptures. Now, that was number two. Serve one another is number one. Admonish one another is number two. By the way, you cannot admonish anybody at all until they know that you care about them as a person. Until then, don't even try, because you'll just offend them. But if they know that you're saying this because you really want the best for them and you care, then it can be done. If it's done right, it's not an easy thing to do, but it can be done, and the Lord says we are to do it. So let me move on to number three. Number three, be tender towards one another. And this is why I read that initial passage when we started. For example, it tells us, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. I put an us in there. Be tender-hearted towards one another. Or it goes in Romans 12, which I read earlier, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Giving preference to one another. So let me give you a little insight I've had and then a challenge about this. The insight is this. You know, I've been around churches for a long time. And I've been working with couples for a long time. So a couple comes in and nobody seeks out counseling until things are really painful in a relationship. You don't go when there's just the first crack in the surface. It's when it gets really painful. And that's okay. But by the time I hear what's going on, I hear things like bitterness. I hear pain. I hear anger. And that's expected. God can deal with it. I don't want to discourage anybody. This is not too big for God. And one of the things I have to do this, is help them change the way they communicate. This is one of the first things I always do. You got to change the way you communicate. The most important verse in the Bible from my perspective in helping people who are struggling with these tensions between husband and wife or within a family or between friends is Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And if you want your relationships to be healthy, try a gentle answer. Even when your spirit wants to attack, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Tenderheartedness is a powerful tool for reversing situations. So here's my challenge for us. We're told to be tenderhearted, to give preference to one another. Now, it would be too much if I said, so for the year 2018, which is coming up, give preference to other people. That's our challenge. Too big. Way too big. How about between now and next Sunday, we each one say, all right, my goal is to give preference to somebody else in some way just to see how it works. See if God will bless it. Take a bite, just a bite-size challenge. Give preference. I'm consciously going to give preference. This is a mindset. I'm not asking you to do a specific thing. I'm asking you to change your mindset and just try it for a week. Say, I will concentrate this week on giving preference to somebody else and letting others go first, letting others have the best, just to see what God does with it. Take God at his word. Just to see. It's only a week. God wants us to do it all the time, but let's start with something that maybe we can accomplish. Give preference to one another. Now, I need to close this down soon. What to do about all this besides what I just told you, okay? Last year, this past year, 2017, we had a challenge, the thumbprint, remember? Do something in the name of Christ to bless somebody else, and when you do, come and put a thumbprint up there. Well, it's 2017 as of tomorrow. We need a new challenge. Now, the elders have done a wonderful job. I think they've really thought this through. I think the Holy Spirit has led them. And they've come to this conclusion that we need to help people in our church have a stronger sense of connectedness, such as the things I've been talking about now for this half hour. We need to therefore make GBC sticky by having people actually care more about each other and connected to each other so that people don't fall through the cracks. So I'm going to share with you some of the things that are going to be said periodically over the next year, which all relates to what I've been saying. So, ideas to consider. These are things I want us to consider based on all we've just listened to from God's Word. Ask someone their name and chat for a while. Somebody you don't know. There's almost certainly somebody right here in this congregation right now that you see every week. You don't know them. Hey, just go say, hey, you know what? I don't know your name. And introduce yourself. Now, you introverts out there going, oh, that's hard. I can't do that. Oh, that's difficult. No, it's not. You can do that. It's just a simple thing. We're not asking you for anything. It's just look for the chance to go over and say, hey, my name's such and such. Who are you? It's a start. It's not big. It's not going to change the world. But it's a start, and every journey has to have a start. Number two. Oh, it is a little bit bigger. Invite someone over for dinner. Someone that you've never had over for dinner. When I first got saved, the very first Sunday I went to church, the very first, with my jeans with big holes in them, my hair down on my shoulders, my friend Ricardo and I, we went to this little tiny church. Two families asked us over for dinner that day, for that day. And so we went. And it made a huge impact upon us. I had a dinner this week with a dear friend named Ravi and Heidi Walden. And we got to chatting about this, and they said that they still, to this day, because they went to that same church, but they don't go there now, they said, to this day, to this very day. We still go to church occasionally and look around to see who we might invite over for dinner that maybe is somewhat new to the church. I said, wow, that's really commendable. That is fabulous. That is a great thing. That's a step above just introducing yourself. But you never know if you don't try. You don't know what will happen if you don't try. Or seek out a ministry. Start small and see where it leads. Maybe if you're not involved in a ministry. It could be anything from helping in the nursery, which always needs help, to working with our younger children, to working with the office, to working with the grounds. If you don't know what to do, talk to Pastor Wayne, talk to myself, talk to Jesse, talk to Pastor Rob. We can help give guidance. But it's getting connected with people, serving others, so we have a stronger sense of the community that God wants. Finally, join a life group. Life groups is where you really do bond over a period of, say, 9 or 10 months. And if you aren't in a life group and you'd like to join, you could see me directly, or you could go to the GBC webpage. You see it right there? And it's gracebiblechapel.org. And it should be in your bulletin, so you can take that home with you. And on the right, you'll see number two in the picture. It has the word ministries. You just click on the word ministries. And then number three, you'll see, and you pull it down, you'll see the word life groups. You click on the word life groups, so it's pretty clear. GraceBibleChapel.org, ministries, life groups. And at the bottom of that page, is you just fill out the application. Press send, comes to me. We'll try to get you hooked up into a life group. Summarize it now. God wants the best for everybody here. He wants us to look back and say, at the end of our life, say, you know what? It was good. It wasn't perfect. I'm still a sinner. But it was good. And it won't happen unless we live the way God tells us to live. The Lord told us that. If we try to save our life, we will lose it. But if we give ourselves to following the Lord's instruction, He ends up blessing it, and we get everything that we ultimately really wanted. So that's our challenge for today. Let me close in prayer and ask the Lord to help us take these steps. Our Lord God, I thank You for Your word that does challenge us, but gives us great hope for the good things You want in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to be humble. Help us, Lord, to prefer others and to seek the betterment of others. We ask for this help in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. God bless.